If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, we'll be starting in verse 18. When we started working through Acts those many years ago, we talked about how it has been. We talked about how this is a book of transitions. Because Luke records actual events happening at a time when Christ's new covenant was just starting. When the church was just being born, we see things happening in Acts that we shouldn't expect to happen now. It was a turning point. This morning's passage is fairly full of examples of that. Anywhere from Paul taking a vow that looks very Jewish to questions about how John's baptism relates to following Christ. But even if the exact circumstances here aren't something that shows up every day, they do show us a picture of how following Jesus changes everything. Before we get started, let's pray together. Father, because everything and all that we have is Christ, because there is nothing that we can do to fix ourselves, we ask that you would use your word the way you've promised. That you would use this time together to strengthen us, to embolden us, to remind us, to fill us with hope. Would you use your word, please, to show us Christ? We ask it in His name. Amen. So what we see starting in Acts 18, remember, Paul is in Corinth, the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. It's in southern Greece. He's been there for a year and a half now. There were people in town that had tried to run him off. They had tried to start riots. They had dragged him in front of the Roman governor, the proconsul. The proconsul's official word is, "This isn't my problem. Get out of here." But what we see in verse 18 is that as Paul leaves, as he gets ready to head back to the east, we see that following Jesus demands different priorities in life. Starting in verse 18, the Holy Spirit says through Luke, "Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." And that leaves us with a whole lot of questions, doesn't it? So ever since that point a year and a half ago when Paul came into Corinth, remember, he arrived alone. He had been in Athens. Very few people listened to him there, or at least very few listened favorably. He come into the city and he happens to bump into Aquila and Priscilla, these Jewish tent makers, leather workers, who had been kicked out of Rome and just happened to show up in town at the same time, following the same Christ, doing the same sort of work that Paul is used to doing. It's funny how things work out that way. And so now he's spent a year and a half in the midst of that. Remember, Jesus himself had told Paul, "Do not be afraid, do not be silent, keep speaking." He says, "I have many people in this city. No one will harm you." And that had been borne out. Again, even as they dragged him in front of the proconsul, they could have banned Christianity from the whole area. The Lord Jesus protected his church, protected the apostle. Not that he doesn't face any trials, but he'll get to worse ones later, and not a minute early. And so now he's on his way out of town, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. And on the way out of town, Luke says that Paul stopped for a haircut. And Kenchrea is just the eastern edge of Corinth. It was the seaport. It's where you would find all those eastbound ships. But notice this isn't just Paul getting a little off the top before the church reunion. He was keeping a vow. Now, most people who have studied and written on this look and say, okay, this is a lot like a Nazarite vow. Okay, we see that back in Numbers 6, where during that time, a person would say, I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm not going to eat these certain things. I won't drink these certain things. I'm going to focus entirely on serving this Lord of Israel. And then at the end of that, they would go and they would have their hair shaved off. They would make a sacrifice to the Lord, giving thanks for the Lord's faithfulness, and they would throw that hair on there, saying that that whole time had been a sacrifice out of love for the Lord. Now, you and I, when we think of that, normally we think of Samson. Remember, Samson was given this lifelong vow. The Lord himself said, this is what he's going to do. We see that with the prophet Samuel or John the Baptist. Most people, it was a month or two, not lifelong. Now, commentators disagree whether this actually fits, though, because the rule was you were supposed to go to Jerusalem, do the haircut there, do the sacrifice there. Maybe there were some examples of cut the hair off somewhere else and then come back, but we're never told that Paul actually finishes the task. Now, this is where remembering that Acts is a transitional book helps us. So on one hand, it's not wrong for Paul to publicly thank God for keeping him safe, for the work that he has done in Corinth. Matter of fact, in chapter 21, we're going to see some Jewish Christians very explicitly wrapping up a vow like this at the temple. It's not wrong to publicly announce this Lord has been faithful. It's not wrong to do that in a way that had been a custom. But on the other hand, Paul isn't obligated to do that at the temple anymore. Jesus had announced the temple's days are over. The veil has been torn. The Holy of Holies isn't holy. If he does it at the temple, it is simply for convenience. That's where we've usually done it. Chapter 21 doesn't mention a sacrifice or a burning of hair either. They went to the temple. We aren't told if they finished it. It looks like this is the church adapting some things that they had done as Jews, but seeing that those traditions aren't binding. They don't have to follow the old covenant law anymore. But at any rate, this haircut is Paul thanking the Lord Jesus for doing exactly what Jesus had promised. For protecting Paul as he preached, for gathering a great many people in the city to himself. And so there in verse 19, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila catch a ship to Ephesus. They're heading further east, but right now they're just going to cross the Aegean Sea over into what's now Turkey. Most ships worked along the coast for safety. And especially if it's early in the spring at this point, there are still too many chances for storms. You stay close, you make short hops. So he ends up in Ephesus, major city, capital of the Roman province of Asia. Lots of people come in. The roads are going from there to every major city and a lot of lesser cities. Places we see elsewhere like Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, Colossae, Laodicea. This is a strategic place. This is one of the areas that Paul and his companions had started to visit on their way west. But remember, the Holy Spirit kept directing them elsewhere. They're in Acts 16. Kept pointing them so they end up in Philippi instead. And then Thessalonica and on down to Corinth. But now he's in this bustling, strategic city, the epicenter of potentially a big movement. And if he stayed in Corinth a year and a half, Surely this city ought to be worth at least that long. But when the Jews in Ephesus urged Paul to keep talking, keep explaining to them about this Jesus, he refused. Verse 20 says, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. I mean, it's one thing to leave your audience wanting some more. They haven't even brought out the pitchforks or the big rocks yet. Remember, usually Paul stays right up until they try to kill him, and then he moves to the next town. Here, they're begging him, no, don't stop, tell us more. And he says, no, not right now. Maybe later, if God wills. By the way, that if God wills, a lot of times it gets used very flippantly. Paul means it. He is counting on a sovereign, wise Lord who can put Paul exactly where he needs to be. He's done it over and over and over again. He's looking and saying, if the Lord wants this message to come out of my mouth in Ephesus, I will be back. But in the meantime, Paul has something else to do. So he leaves his friends there to work in Ephesus. Just the way he apparently left Timothy and Silas back in Corinth, because they aren't mentioned on this trip back. But Paul is heading toward Antioch. And maybe somewhere else too. A lot of people have looked and said, why is Paul in such a hurry? There's at least one set of manuscripts, one set of early copies of the New Testament, that someone added a note here that said Paul wouldn't stay in Ephesus because he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem in time for the Passover, in time for the festival. Now, if that's right, then he is in a hurry because they didn't open the sea travel until March 10th. They said, before that, it's too risky. You're not allowed to go out there. We do that sometimes, don't we? You know there's going to be 7 feet of snow. The police are going to say something like, go home. So March 10th is opening day of sailing. And that year, Passover fell early April. So, short turnaround. He can't wait another week. Now, we aren't told by Luke that that's what was going on. That is a guess. It's a reasonable guess. The only thing we do know is when he reaches Caesarea, he reaches the port, he doesn't head straight up to Antioch. It says, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now, where's up from Caesarea? It could just mean he went up from the docks to a little higher ground in town, but most likely, usually if you are going up in Scripture, you're heading toward Jerusalem. You're going uphill the whole way, and then you come downhill everywhere else you go. Now, he's not been to Jerusalem for 3 years. Luke doesn't say anything about reporting in and saying, okay, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. We're barely told he went. It's not that he's looking and saying, I am responsible to the church at Jerusalem to give account. He's very clear in Galatians, he is accountable to Christ. But he does check in. Again, he's building connections. He is showing that there is a unity with the church where James and the apostles are. They're still on the same team and they still have the same message. So he checks in there at Caesarea where Cornelius and company are. He goes on up to Jerusalem and then he heads to Antioch where he started. It doesn't look like he stayed long in Jerusalem. In Antioch, we're told he spent some time there. We aren't told how many days, how many weeks, but long enough to check in with the people that had twice prayed over him and commended him to Christ and then sent him out to spread the gospel to points further west. And after that, he says he passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia. That's that same area where he had been planting churches. The other Antioch, Lystra, Derbe. Again, going back across what's now Turkey. But notice he doesn't take a ship back to Ephesus. He walks better than 1,000 miles through the mountains on purpose. And he does that so that he can check one more time on those churches in Galatia and Phrygia. He's been back to check. This is probably about the time he's writing the book of Galatians. There's some argument, give or take a couple of years. But he's wanting to see how things are going. And in God's providence, he won't see them again in this life. Paul is quite literally going out of his way out of love for the churches of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not likely that you and I are going to be in a position that love for the church is going to mean walking ultra marathons out to the middle of Kansas. That's about the right distance, by the way. From Antioch to Ephesus by land would be about like walking here to about Salina, Kansas. Except more mountains. But there will be choices. Paul, on purpose, left prospect-rich, gospel-hungry places because he was convinced that going back would be loving his brothers and sisters better. He was going back to check on these other churches. He was going back to say, we aren't setting up some separate group over here. No, we're still connected to the place where it happened. We're still connected to the apostles and their teaching. Later on, love is going to put Paul in other cities, and he won't make it back to Galatia or Antioch. He's been there for his last time. But everything he does is with an eye to what is good for other followers of Christ, no matter what it costs him. And brothers and sisters, when we love because Christ has loved us, that does come with a cost. There will be things that we will set aside and say, right now, this other is more important because Jesus has given himself for me. And it will be worth it. But while Paul is making his rounds, there are some new events unfolding in Ephesus. We see in verse 24, as we meet a man named Apollos, that following Jesus demands knowing him better and better. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, Apollos gives us something of a puzzle. Luke describes him in glowing terms. If you were looking for a resume, this is a nice one. Okay, so he's from Alexandria. It's the empire's second largest city. It's a place known for philosophy and wisdom and learning. He's an eloquent man. It's a word that either means he's well taught or means he's very good with using words. And if we were to ask Luke which, the answer is probably both. He's mighty in the scriptures. He doesn't just talk off the cuff. He knows the word and he is able to explain the word well. And he's instructed in the way of the Lord. Remember, the earliest Christians called themselves, not so often Christians, they said, we're followers of the way. He has been taught carefully how to follow Christ. He knows what it means to follow Jesus. He's fervent in spirit. Now that might just mean that he speaks powerfully, speaks energetically. But remember, Luke regularly talks about people working and speaking and doing things by the Spirit with a capital S. And that's probably what we have here. As a matter of fact, John Polhill points out that the Greek has a definite article there. It's fervent in the Spirit. So this is someone who speaks well, who speaks by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he, verse 26, was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And then he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Paul isn't the only one speaking the gospel fearlessly. So this traveling evangelist from Egypt is genuinely impressive. And yet, in verse 25, Luke says he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. So some people have taken that to mean, well, so that means that Apollos knew the word really well, but he's simply a follower of John. He's simply a disciple of John the Baptist. That doesn't fit well, though, with him being filled with the Spirit and teaching accurately about Jesus. It doesn't work. So it looks like somehow or another, Apollos received John's baptism of repentance, just the way Jesus did, just the way his first disciples did. He's learned about Jesus as the one John pointed to. He knows enough of Jesus to tell the truth about this crucified, risen, reigning Messiah. He's doing so with the power of the Holy Spirit in him. That means that Apollos is a Christian, without understanding what baptism looks like this side of Pentecost. Again, this is a transition period. We aren't told how Apollos came to know Christ, but we're given every indication that he did. And so, when Priscilla and Aquila hear Apollos preaching, notice what they do there in verse 26. It says, when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they're hearing this good news of Christ. They hear some things that don't quite measure up to the whole story. But notice they don't set up a picket line outside the synagogue. They don't go online commenting on all of his videos about how he's a heretic and a liar. They don't make up a derogatory nickname like Apollos the Anti-Baptist and warn everyone to boycott him. And they also don't shrug and say, oh, everything's fine. They look and say, here's a brother, let's help. They don't even look at each other and say, well, you know, Paul will be back eventually, maybe a year or so, let him straighten it out. So this husband and wife go to Apollos, they take him aside, and they start filling in the gaps for him. He was teaching accurately before. Now he's taught more accurately. They point out what's missing in his teaching, and it looks like that has to do with this issue of baptism. More on that when we get to chapter 19. But notice a few things that are going on here. First off, despite what a lot of people have said, this is not an exception to what Paul is going to write later about not allowing women to teach authoritatively in the church. So we don't answer 1 Timothy 2, Priscilla, this isn't an exception. What we see here is we see Priscilla and Aquila speaking to a fellow Christian in private, on their own. We don't see Priscilla then standing up to preach to say, here's how it's done. I suspect most of us in this room probably see that. If you want to talk more about that distinction later, I'd be glad to. But secondly, notice in a culture where you and I live in a culture where many professing churches have forgotten point one. And so a lot of times we have taken a pendulum swing the other direction. And so we come across at least as saying that women in general shouldn't talk to men in general about theology in general. To say, well, we certainly wouldn't want a woman telling us something that we haven't seen in Scripture before. You know, I don't suspect there's a coincidence that Luke mentions Priscilla first here. I don't know if that means that she was the main one who explained things to Apollos, or if it was Priscilla who talked to Apollos and said, hey, let's talk this through. But she's not named first because she's sitting quietly in the corner while Apollos and Aquila talk things through. Sisters, it is good and right for you to know all you can about this Jesus, and then to help the rest of us along. It is good and right for us to sit down, and as we're talking as a family, whether it's after service or before the service, as we're discussing life, it is good and right for our sisters to chime in and say, here's what I'm seeing. Here's what I'm hearing. Here's how he was faithful this week. When I say something that doesn't seem to fit with what you see in the Bible, please tell me that. Preferably not with the billboard. But please do come tell me and say, wait a minute, I heard what you said. I see what's in Scripture. How do those fit? Poke and prod. Because the entire body of Christ works together as we seek to know and love this Christ well. Notice the third thing, that they do this very gently. Now again, they are dealing with a Christian and not with a false teacher. So public lies about Christ have to be publicly addressed. And when we read in Galatians 2 about Paul's public response to Peter, we're reminded that a denial of the gospel can't be ignored. Paul is direct and blunt with Peter exactly because Peter is not just simply missing a step. Peter is acting in a way that denies the gospel of Jesus. And particularly because Peter has a specific role within the church to teach, it is his responsibility to do that faithfully and to live that out. So Paul doesn't pull punches. But notice Priscilla and Aquila see the difference between a denial of the gospel and an area that needs to be improved. They seem to be working on a difference between not knowing something versus denying something. In the first few centuries of Christian history, we read lots of people who write things that are really helpful right up until they aren't. And we look and say, oh, I really wish you had been there for Nicaea just a little bit later. That would have cleared things up for you immensely. It's the difference between we're still thinking an issue through versus, no, I see what the Bible says, but I disagree. Priscilla and Aquila are living out James 3. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, without wavering, without hypocrisy. Paul tells Timothy later that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And if that's the call for how we deal with enemies of the gospel, okay, the call isn't blast them into next Tuesday, is not bury them in a firestorm of comments. It is to be gentle and yet direct. So how much more when we have a brother or sister that it seems to be off track? So we correct. And we do that patiently and gently. And we do that without wavering. We don't ignore the issue. We keep working at it. But number four, notice the result. Because Priscilla and Aquila love the truth of Jesus enough, because they love Apollos enough, and because they love the people that Apollos is listening to enough, or rather, that are listening to Apollos enough, they go to him. And the result is, there in verse 27, Apollos preaches more powerfully than ever, first in Ephesus and then in Achaia. He goes to Corinth and the surrounding area, the places that Paul had left. Now Apollos steps in. Apollos doesn't answer, well, how dare you, with all of my learning, with all of my background, with all of my eloquence, how dare you correct me? He listens. He learns. And then he went to Corinth and picks up carrying this same gospel message, showing that Jesus was the Christ. I don't think it's coincidence that we have the exact same words there in verse 28 as we have in verse 5 when Paul was there. He's got the same message. He's using the same scriptures, same truth from a different voice. Brothers and sisters, we need each other to grow in Christ. One mark of the Holy Spirit's work is that kind of humility that it takes to hear someone say, "You were wrong." Or even, "I'm pretty sure you were wrong." If you and I have pulses this morning, I assure you we have not yet arrived. Okay, daily basis, you can check in. Okay, I still have some things to learn about Jesus, both about Him and in living Him out. And some of that learning happens as we read and study. But much more of it happens as we gather together. It comes from spending time with our older brothers and sisters, whether that's chronologically or simply in maturity. Listening to them, seeing how the Lord has been faithful through the years for them. As they look and say, "You know, as I've studied and I've read, here's what I'm picking up." It comes as we listen to our younger brothers and sisters. Because those who have just come to know Him are still indwelt by the same Holy Spirit of God. They are reading the same scriptures, and the Lord may well let them see something that so far we've missed. We hear each other, we learn from each other. And that doesn't just happen on a Sunday morning or in a midweek Bible study. That happens every time the people of Christ are together as we're looking at life together, as we think about who this Lord is. And as Apollos heads for Corinth, we get something now of a meanwhile back at the ranch moment. As Paul finally gets back into Ephesus, so he'll have to wait till later to meet Apollos. As he arrives there at the beginning of chapter 19, Paul instead meets a group that reminds us that following Jesus demands more than repentance, but not less. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Him who was coming after Him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So who were these disciples? If you want to start a nice argument, here you go. Luke uses that word disciples 61 times between the Gospel and Acts to talk about followers of Jesus. On the other hand, the Gospel of Luke also talks about disciples of John the Baptist. And some people have pointed out that here in this verse is the only place in Acts where that word disciples shows up without something like the disciples. So I say, well, maybe something else is happening here. Some people have looked and said, well, again, we've got this baptism of John and an indication that they haven't received the Spirit. Maybe these are followers of John the Baptist. Those seem to have existed in the ancient world. Maybe a better possibility. Some have looked and said, well, Luke is reporting what Paul sees. He meets up with this group. They seem to be disciples of Jesus. But as he's talking to them, things just aren't quite fitting. Something's just a little bit off. It might even be that they know something about Jesus. Remember, John himself had pointed and said, this is the one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Maybe they had caught enough of his teaching to know Jesus is the one, but they live an awful long way from Jerusalem. Maybe they haven't heard the rest of the story. We don't know if they personally met John the Baptist or not. John the Baptist was executed 25 years earlier than this. So it may well have been somebody who received John's baptism saying, "I'm turning away from sin to follow Christ."
not to follow Christ.
That comes later. I'm turning away from sin to follow the God of Israel. That was John's baptism. Maybe those people then came to Ephesus. Whatever exactly is happening. Remember, you can't be simply a disciple not otherwise specified. Disciple means a learner. You're learning from somebody. Again, in this transition period, it wasn't always clear what that meant. It becomes clearer as time goes on. But whatever's going on, Paul looks and says, there's something not right here. And something that doesn't sound like Christians. So he asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Their answer, we didn't know there was one, doesn't lead him to say, oh, okay, well, you must be fine. This is more than simply, hey, we need to work out some theological details. This is a pretty significant miss. And so he asks about their baptism. Not because water saves, but because baptism was and is a public mark of a change in loyalty. It's a change in culture. So remember back in chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter called Jews loyal to the law given to Moses to be baptized. It was revolutionary. Remember, baptism was when you're a Gentile, you're an outsider, and you say, I want in, I want to be Jewish, they would have you immersed under water, put under water to show I'm washing away my old culture, my old identity. I'm coming into something else. Now Peter says, if you're Jewish, you must do the same. If you're Jewish, you are moving your loyalty from I'm loyal to the God of Israel to saying I see that Jesus is the one that everything is focused on. And so he says, if you weren't baptized in a way that leads to the Holy Spirit, what is your allegiance? What change did you announce was happening? And when they answer John's baptism, Paul doesn't say, oh, well, that worked okay for Apollos. Notice Apollos, there in 18, we didn't read anything about them saying, okay, Apollos, we need to go baptize you. Here's the vital difference. Apollos gives evidence of that indwelling, active, living Holy Spirit. That puts him in the same category as the apostles, the ones that were baptized by John, that repented and refocused on faithfulness, and then see that faithfulness fulfilled in Christ. Now, that's not a category that exactly exists today. This Sunday of Pentecost, there is a call to follow Jesus, to know Jesus in a clearer way than what John's baptism of repentance gives. I was thinking about this yesterday. I may get myself in trouble. This may be one of those moments for several of you to take me alongside. This is why people like Apollos, this is why we can speak of brothers and sisters that we would say, we don't believe they were biblically baptized, but they are brothers and sisters. So this morning, we are benefiting from the ministry of R.C. Sproul. If Brother Sproul were here today, we would say, what happened to you, we don't believe is an accurate picture of biblical baptism. But we are dead set sure that you're one of us. This is why we can have brothers and sisters who disagree about some important things. And yet we look and say, but I am convinced that the Spirit of Christ has given you life, has given you a knowledge of Jesus, and that makes us part of the same family. We'll fight out the details later. But that's not where these disciples in chapter 19 are. Whoever they are following, their belief had stopped at something short of the full gospel message. That's why they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. That's why they hadn't met the Holy Spirit. And so there in verse 4, Paul showed them what they were missing. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So again, John's baptism was an announcement. The people of Israel must turn, must change. It's a call by the last Old Covenant prophet to Old Covenant Israel to turn from sin and to come back to faithfulness to the Old Covenant law. That's what the prophets did over and over again. They said, here is where God is, here is what God has done, here is what you must do in relation to Him. And they spoke to a largely unbelieving group that said, we're not going to do that. But as John spoke, that was exactly what Israel needed to hear. And so we saw crowds gather there at the Jordan River saying, yes, we're going to do that. We are going to wash from our ways. We are going to follow the God of Israel. We even saw through the Gospels, we saw some Roman soldiers, Gentiles, outsiders, looking and saying, this should apply to us too. We want to follow. Think about everything that Jesus did coming after John. So the first place we see Jesus in action, we see Him ministering, is He fulfilled all righteousness by taking John's baptism. Did Jesus have anything that He needed to repent of? Did He need to turn away from sin and unfaithfulness? Not a bit. And yet He identifies with us. He takes on the baptism that you and I would have needed. And says, I'm with them. I'm one of them. He stood in our place at the cross. He bears our guilt. He bears our sin. He bears our death. And then He is raised to life on the third day. He marks our debt, paid in full, and gives us His life. So starting in Pentecost, Jesus gives a new baptism of the Spirit to those who repent. Acts 2:42 says that this is for those who repent and believe, and therefore are baptized in the name of Jesus. This new baptism is better than John's baptism because repenting is not enough. Notice that the people listen. John had come as a preparer. He came to pave the way. And that's exactly what happens. These people who have turned and said, we're going to follow the God of Israel, when Paul says the name of this God of Israel is nothing less than Jesus. He's the one we've waited for. They answer, they respond, they follow, they are baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when they do, notice this happens when Paul laid his hands upon them. We see that, again, Christians over the centuries have looked and said, well, is this something we're supposed to do in addition to baptism? Some church traditions will say that there must be this or else the Holy Spirit won't come. Remember, the only time we've seen that here in Acts is back in Acts 8 with the Samaritans, where as Philip preached the gospel, this group of outsiders believes, and then the apostles come up from Jerusalem. They would say, come down from Jerusalem. They lay their hands on them, they baptize them, and the Spirit comes visibly with signs the same way that He came at Pentecost, showing that these Samaritans really are welcomed in. The Spirit comes in a way that He does not usually, so that there's no question that those Samaritans belong in the church of Jesus Christ. We saw that in Acts 10. In Acts 10, the Holy Spirit did not wait for Peter to lay hands on Cornelius. The Spirit comes in such a way that Peter is left saying, well, if the Spirit thinks that they belong to Jesus, I'm not going to argue with him. Again, we have that very vocal, clear speaking with different languages, prophesying, so that it is clear these belong to the church of Christ. So now we have a group that seemed to be something different. Again, we're not 100% clear this far out what they thought they were or what they said they were. But it's clear now, if they didn't know about the Holy Spirit before, they do now. And they've been welcomed in. Again, some people have looked at this and said, oh, these are John the Baptist's disciples being welcomed in. I have stood here in this pulpit and said the same thing. The more I look at it, they're not primarily following John the Baptist. At this point, they weren't clear on who they were following. But again, the issue is that these men now see they aren't simply a part of this body because they made a decision to do something. They've been given a gift. They've been brought in, and it is very clear, again, that we're not going to have some separate group over here of former followers of John the Baptist that now have received the Spirit and become their own church. For one thing, that doesn't fit on the sign. But what we do see is, again, one body with one head, with one message. They started well. Repenting was a good thing. They had much to repent about, same as you and me. But it's not enough to simply say, I'm turning away from my sins. You won't become a follower of Jesus by trying to be better or getting rid of old habits or starting some new habits or starting a Bible study. Or finishing a Bible study, or writing down your own Bible. The only way that you will become a follower of Jesus Christ is by seeing this Jesus for who He is. Repentance is not simply turning away from our sin, it's turning to a person. Turning to the one that has done absolutely everything. Just as we were singing about this morning. Just as we were reading about this morning. He is the one that has done everything. Nothing is left undone. And He says, come and dine. You and I cannot fix ourselves. But this Lord has done absolutely everything to rescue us, to take away our sins, to give us His life, His righteousness, His Holy Spirit. To bring us into His family and to keep us forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You that You didn't leave it up to us to figure it all out. That You didn't leave it to us to become good enough or better enough or wishing we were better enough. Thank You that at exactly the right time You sent Your Son. Thank You that You didn't leave those disciples in Ephesus wondering if they were okay. You didn't leave them thinking they were okay. You providentially, in perfect timing, brought them to Yourself. And we ask that You would keep doing that. That You would continue giving eyes to see, giving hearts to believe. We ask that You would continue correcting us and teaching us through Your Word and through each other so that we would see You and know You better and better through Christ. And we ask that that would then overflow into everything else that we do, every part of life. Thank You that because You love us, You have ensured that all of that will happen. Amen.